Go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you better, to understand you and your ways, and to see what you have for us here in the book of Hebrews this morning. I pray that as we open up the word, that you would be the teacher here this morning, and we would all grow in your grace. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. You could go ahead and open to Hebrews chapter 2, by the way. That's where we'll be starting this morning. But I wanted to begin by reflecting upon Christ's earthly ministry just for a moment, and particularly his invitation to follow me. Follow me. It's an invitation, yes, but it's also a command that we read from the mouth of Christ 9 times. And of course, he spoke of that reality far more than 9 times in the Gospels. And the key verb here is akalutheto. And it means to join on a path or a roadway. There is a path, there is a road, and it's an invitation to join someone on that road, to kind of fall in behind them as they lead the way. Hence, to follow me. And this was the invitation Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. It is the invitation to discipleship, to follow Jesus Christ, to take on his teachings, his way of life. But there is a whole lot more, perhaps, to this word picture in Scripture that I would like to develop for you here today. We get hints of this from Jesus from time to time in his earthly ministry. This is from John chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Here we see that Jesus, he is, you know, on the way. You know the way where I am going, he says. And then he says, "I am the way." There's a sense in which he is on the way, and also he himself is the way. Hopefully we'll sort out how those two realities relate here in a moment in the book of Hebrews. But more very important here is that we access this way, as he says there, through faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. And very important in this picture as well is the fact that this is ultimately ending in the presence of the Father. Okay, ending in the presence of the Father. Now this path that Jesus outlines here, that he invites people to, is also one that is marked with sacrifice and service. And that is what we more commonly think of when we reflect upon Jesus' words, "Follow me." In Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." John 12:25, we have another invitation. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so we see that it is a path that will be marked with trials, suffering. There will be sacrifice involved. And all these themes that I've just kind of touched on here from the Gospels, really the author of Hebrews builds upon this imagery and develops this theme like no other author in Scripture. And he adds depth to the words, "He must follow me." What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is he talking about? Well, the author of Hebrews depicts the Christian life as a race. It's on a course which Jesus blazed, and he is the champion of this race. And it is a race that he himself ran by faith, and that we ourselves must also run by faith. It's a faith race. So as we think about this, before we get into the book of Hebrews, I did just want to give a brief introduction here concerning the book of Hebrews, because I always, you know, that's the thing about topical messages. You never get to say everything that you want to say. I'm just really going to be drawing out a particular thread here out of the book of Hebrews, but there's a major themes here that need to be touched on. First of all, to understand who the book is written to, and we glean this from the book itself. It's written to those who seem to be wavering in their faith, to use one of the words he does, sluggish. They're becoming sluggish in their following Christ. Some had, in fact, turned back, demonstrating they had had no faith at all. The author's purpose is to strengthen the faith of those who remain, which he still sees that some within them could possibly be these individuals who will turn back. So he wants to warn them that those who turn back never were real to begin with. The content of the book, it clearly points to the recipients being Hebrews, hence the name. The author addresses them as Christians who are being tempted to go back to Judaism. And it's interesting here, you know, the Judaism that he presents in the book is what you might call fully functioning Judaism. The Judaism that we speak of today would not be rightly labeled fully functioning. There is no temple. There is no priesthood. So this is in a context where that temptation to go back to the temple was very real. They had access to a priesthood. They had access to sacrifices. They had access to a temple. And so this was a temptation that would soon become impossible, and he alludes to that fact in chapter 8, verse 13. But at the time of writing, they could go back to Judaism, fully functioning in Jerusalem. And so he goes on to show how Christ is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than the Levitical sacrifices, better than the old covenant. All these things he outlines for them. He is always careful to affirm the Old Testament personages and institutions. They had their time, they had their place in the purposes of God, but those times had passed, and they had been fulfilled in Christ. And so therefore, Christ is better. So he's not saying they're evil, but Christ is better. That's what he consistently presents in the book. And I would just point out here that the author addresses these realities, these personages and institutions. He addresses them in their purest form. In fact, it's interesting. He never speaks of the temple in the book. He always refers to the tabernacle. And it shows that he's referring to these things in their pure biblical form, not what they had become over time, and more specifically, what they had become over time through the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning and how they corrupted this. Jesus dealt with that corruption. The writer of Hebrews really doesn't deal with that corrupt system. He deals with it in its purest form, and that's significant. Because Christ is better, not better than the corrupt form that it had become, but even these things in their purest form, their biblical form, he is better than those. That's important here to remember. Well, the old covenant, at its best, could not bring a person into the presence of God. He makes that unequivocal. You have it there. Well, wait, I guess I have a slide up here so you don't have to keep flipping around. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That idea of make perfect in the context of the book of Hebrews, this whole concept of drawing near, that's the idea of drawing near to the presence of God. God dwelt in the tabernacle, he dwelt in the temple, and they would come to God, and through sacrifice, they would draw near to his presence. But they could only get so close. They would never be perfect. they would never be in a state that they could actually enter into the Holy of Holies where God's presence actually was. Couldn't make them perfect. He makes the point that, boy, only the high priest went in once a year and not without blood. And so this was a system that could never bring, that was the picture there, could never bring a person into the presence of God. That was the message. It gave some idea of what God was going to do someday, but it also had the very clear message that it was insufficient. Okay. But Jesus, on the other hand, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For all time. That's Jesus' sacrifice. For all time. Immediately, when you come to faith in Christ, he has perfected you. You are prepared to go into the presence of God at that very moment. That's what Jesus' sacrifice did for us. Well, it's this imagery that I want to develop today comes through kind of succinctly in chapter 6, verse 19. This hope, the one that I've just outlined for you, he's introducing that discussion. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 unfold this hope. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, into the presence of God, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's this idea of a forerunner. He has entered into the presence of God as a forerunner for us, implying that we will one day follow him as being perfected by his sacrifice. We too will follow with him. But he says there, we have this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. What is he talking about? What's the problem here? Well, why do we need this hope as an anchor for the soul? Because from the time that we first believe until the time that we enter the presence of God, there is a cross to bear. That is the path that we set out on. That is the path that was wearying these Hebrews. Luke 9:23, Jesus alludes to or speaks of this reality. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily. These were individuals who, yes, had taken up their cross, but it's that daily reality that was getting to them. And they were growing weary. That daily cross had worn these Hebrews down, some having turned back altogether. We'll talk about them in a moment. But interesting here, and I want to point this out, unique to the book of Hebrews, before we get into our passage here, unique to the book of Hebrews is how much emphasis the author places on Christ's sufferings prior to the cross. That is very unique to the book of Hebrews. No other book really does that. And that is because no other book really addresses the fact of his high priesthood. These sufferings go hand in hand with his high priesthood. And so the author speaks of these often. Yes, he does speak of his once and for all sacrifice and that suffering as well. But he lays much emphasis to the many sufferings that took place prior to that, because they have an application to us as well. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. It was read for us, and we're just going to touch on a few verses here. But Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Author. He uses this very unique word, used only four times in the Bible. Its most basic meaning is leader, one who leads by going before. It's translated in various ways, and I heard one this morning, Captain, I believe it's Lee had in his translation there. That's the King James Version translation. The English Standard Version has founder, NASB, author. But I like the translations that say pioneer. That's really the sense here. When you look at the book of Hebrews and you look at how he is picturing Christ, I think pioneer really embodies the idea here behind this word. That's what fits the context best. He is the pioneer of their salvation. Jesus is leading the way through uncharted territory into the presence of the Father. He is going where no man has gone before. That is what he is leading the way in. And it says, it was fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation, the pioneer of their salvation through sufferings. As God, Jesus was already perfect. But he became a man. And he became a man to fulfill a specific role, and he had to be prepared for that role. It was fitting, not because of who he was, but because of who we are. And that's what the text says here. Read it with me. Not because, it says there, to perfect the author of their salvation. To perfect the pioneer of their salvation. This is about us. This is about who we are. This is why Jesus had to suffer these things, so that he could, as he will say, sympathize with us. This perfection, it says, came through sufferings, plural. That's important here. This perfection in view did not come through suffering in general. It did not, nor did it come through a particular or singular suffering, but rather through many sufferings of various kinds, is what he's alluding to here. Before we go too far here, I do want to look at verses 17 through 18, but just stop for a moment and look at verse 13. This is an important statement, because as Jesus was suffering these things, note what the word is in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises, and again, I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children whom he has given to me. He's speaking of Christ there. When he was going through these sufferings, he was trusting the Father. This was Jesus in his humanity. This was his experience as a man. He was put in a position where he had to trust the Father. This was a race of faith. This was a work of faith, which we follow in the footsteps of. Well, he continues on, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Observe, this was about molding Christ into a merciful and faithful high priest. Remember, in the words of Galatians 3:20, Paul saying that a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is one. Certainly as God, he is sufficient to represent God to man. But a mediator isn't for one party only. He is also representing man to God. Again, no other author develops the theological significance of Christ's sufferings before the cross, not like Hebrews does. Why? Because this is tied to him being our great high priest. It says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It was not the suffering, per se, that prepared him. It wasn't the suffering itself, but rather the temptation that came within the suffering. The suffering, again, created the environment where Jesus was tempted. Now, let me just say this, that these sufferings that he is speaking of here, You know, only the suffering of the cross atoned for our sin. That was taken care of in one event. We just read about it. He points that out very clearly later. For by one offering, he perfected forever. So we're not to see in these sufferings throughout his life some sort of atoning effect here. Some people try to make him a package and say, well, yeah, there was atonement all the way along. That is not right. Only the suffering on the cross was atoning, but there was a purpose in these sufferings that preceded the cross. It was preparing him to be our high priest. It was the experience of temptation to sin, that formed him into a merciful high priest. I do want to touch on one more thing before moving on from this. This actually came up on Wednesday night. Whether or not Jesus could have sinned or not. It's a discussion of, was Christ peccable or impeccable? Okay? In other words, was it possible or impossible for him to sin? Now, let me just say, he is the God-man. And as God, it is impossible to sin. It is impossible for God to sin. So clearly, in his deity, he was impeccable. But what about his humanity? What about his humanity? How is one tempted if it is impossible for that individual to sin? And think about it this way as well. Was not Adam, when he was created in his perfect humanity, was not Adam, when he was perfect, when he was good, did he not possess the capacity to sin? It seems to me that humanity, even from the beginning, was made with the capacity for sin. Was Jesus human or not? These temptations were real. He did identify us with us in this reality, and he conquered, as he will go on to say. Well, why is it so important that he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted? We know this experientially, because we as believers, even as believers, are able to be tempted. We learn from the pioneer of our salvation that until we are in the presence of God, it is a path marked with temptation. It was for Jesus, and it will be for us as well. We walk a path that is fraught with temptation, but it's a path that Jesus has gone before in. And this high priestly help is for those who have faith in him. He's been equipped to identify, to be merciful to us. Isn't that a wonderful thought to think that you can go to Jesus in a time of temptation and you won't be met with chastisement? It's not sin to be tempted. You won't be, what are you doing? Where have you found yourself? No, you're met with mercy. No matter where you found yourself, I'll help you get out. That's what you're met with. But very important here is that this ministry is only for those who are of faith. Because there are those, and he speaks of those who are even among them, the group that he is addressing, that are not of faith. And sin has a very different power over them. It has power over them. Hebrews chapter 3, go ahead and look at that with me. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Let me start with that last statement. We have become partakers if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It's a terrifying thought to think that people can, a person might mingle with God's people for a time, that they may adopt the culture, adopt the sayings, adopt the idiosyncrasies of a group, even a body of believers, and profess assurance of salvation with Christ for a time. But time and temptation is the true test of all professions. Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. And what is described here does not take place in a believer's life. Not ultimately. Not what he describes here. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." He's a competent high priest. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." This person is devoid of these ministries. And that's why he is able to go back as he does. This is not operating in his life on any level. The author warns that there may be some among them even now with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This hardening by sin does not cause an evil, unbelieving heart, but rather it reveals it. That's a very important distinction that we should understand here. It does not cause an evil, unbelieving heart. It doesn't create it. It already resides there. It merely reveals it. This is a heart that Christ cannot help because there is no faith. It is an evil, unbelieving heart at the mercy of temptation. Well, he says, "Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He tells the group to make sure that they're looking out. They're looking at those around them and making sure that faith, that they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exhortation that pleads with people to believe. He says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Well, where'd we go here? Did I not put that up there? Oh, I didn't. Go ahead and look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, he continues this exhortation to the body. He says, "Therefore, let us fear." Isn't it a fearful thought that there could be people sitting here today? We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about this once and for all only sacrifice that can bring us in to the presence of God. And people hear that, but they're not saved. He talks about them here. "Let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may have seemed to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Hearing is not enough. It needs to be united with faith in the heart. These are the people that they've heard and they've heard and they've heard, but there's still an evil, unbelieving heart within them. He speaks back in chapter 3 of sin being deceitful. It lies to you. It whispers, "Later, later, you can believe later. Christ will be there later. I'm your friend. You don't want to give me up. You don't want to repent. It's deceitful. All along the way, as you hear more and more and more, you at the same time reject more and more and more. Ultimately, it is just making you harder. It is closing that door, and one day, chapter 6, he says it will be locked. And it is impossible, it says, to renew them again to repentance. Well, in Christ, the believer has an inexhaustible resource against sin. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. He's changing gears here. He's talked about those he's concerned about. But look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have an inexhaustible resource. He's inexhaustible because he has overcome every temptation. He can sympathize with us, yet without sin. That's one way he cannot sympathize with us. He overcame temptation, and that's what sets his help apart. He experienced temptation in its full strength. We never experience temptation in its full strength because we would give in well before it reached the level it did for him. I would just point out here that it is interesting how he holds him up. The fact that he is without sin is what sets him apart. This is contra the support group mentality that says, I can really only be helped by those who have indulged in the same sin as me. A very much man-centered view of dealing with sin that is very much experience-based. Well, let me learn from the experiences of others. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for brethren to help each other out in that way. But ultimately, where does the power come from? Where is the victory for sin? It's from the one who was tempted at all points and yet without sin, who overcame sin. That's the one we need to point people to. That's the one who can give you victory. And so he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's just help. It's just mercy. That's all you're going to find at this throne. You go to this throne, you will find the help you need to conquer sin. It is there. It is available. But you have to draw near with confidence. He's talking about faith there. With faith. That's what unlocks this grace. This is what Jesus said on several occasions, linking prayer with the power over sin. Pray then in this way. This is when he was teaching his disciples to pray. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sounds like somebody who could identify with him. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew that weakness, and he's encouraging them to not to succumb to it. When it comes to temptation, Jesus Christ has been there. And he is only there to help. And through prayer, we can receive that help in a moment's notice, in a flash, when it comes out of nowhere. He is there to help with only grace and only mercy. Well, I want to develop this further, and the author does. Jump to chapter 12, verse 1. because this is where the imagery of the race and the course that we have to run kind of comes to its conclusion. He has already made his doctrinal points. He's already described this great salvation that God has accomplished on our behalf and how Jesus, as our forerunner, has come into the presence of God through his own blood. And he turns to exhort the reader to continue on in following and pursuing the race of faith. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He speaks now of a great cloud of witnesses. What is he talking about? I think he's talking about those people of faith, those champions, those heroes of faith that he's just talked about in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the great hall of faith, and he talks about again and again how by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did this. They were profound examples of faith and persevering faith. But now, you know, it's kind of interesting. When you read chapter 11, and I love chapter 11. And when I read chapter 11, it's a strong encouragement to believe God and to act upon the promises of God. But it's interesting, you know, when you take that posture and you read chapter 11, it can perhaps lull you into just being a spectator regarding the race of faith. And in chapter 12, he kind of turns the tables on them. And he now paints chapter 11. Those are all, they've finished their course. And in a kind of a poetic way, he says, they're the spectators now. And now it's your turn to run. It's your turn to run the race of faith. We are no longer spectators. We have to run the race that is set before us. So he exhorts them, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Every encumbrance. What is he talking about here? This is kind of the just that which is extra. Bulk. Frivolity. That which you might say is not necessarily evil. He'll get to that weight that weighs us down. But that which is just unnecessary. It's neither, or it's not really helpful in the race of pursuing this command, follow me by faith. Throw off every encumbrance. He continues, let us also lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. What a description. What is he talking about here? What has he been talking about for the last however many verses, 40 verses and from chapter 11, verse 1 on? He's been talking about faith for a long time now. He is now presenting the race of faith, whom Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. I can't see this as anything other than the sin of unbelief. Faith is the indispensable component of completing this race. And here they are kind of waffling. They're tired, they're weary. What do they need? They need more faith. They need to grow in their faith. Their faith needs to be strengthened with teaching, with doctrine, so that their faith has a firm foundation and it can go forward acting upon the promises, this so great salvation he's just described for them. Faith is the essential component to completing the race. The trail has been blazed, and faith is the key to finishing it. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love that word endurance. That word endurance implies something about this race. It's not a sprint. It's not a short-term thing. A lot of people think it is, and they burn out. But here he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is more like a marathon. This is faith over the long haul. And he speaks frequently of that previously in the book about faith and patience, adding that concept here to the idea of faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, there's our word again, and pioneer, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. First, he talked about him being the pioneer of our salvation. He is the one who blazed the trail to the Father, who brought us into the presence of God. He is the way. But now, these two modify faith. The pioneer of faith. Remember, I told you, he learned to walk by faith in his earthly life as well. This is a path of faith. He is the champion. That's why he's called the perfecter of faith. He had a flawless performance in this matter. Now, seldom is the champion, seldom is the first champion the greatest champion. You think about the Olympics or any other sporting event, you have that groundbreaking individual, right? They kind of pioneer the lacrosse or whatever. Think of some strange event that we can come up with here. But they can pioneer it, and then what? Someone comes along later and they do it better. They break the record. Not so with Jesus. The first champion here was also the greatest champion. He was the perfecter of faith. He ran flawlessly in the race of faith. Chapter 11, we're all great men and women of faith, but Jesus was the greatest. He was the greatest, and he's the one that we ultimately need to fix our eyes upon in this matter. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a very beautiful picture that he paints of looking past the here and now, looking even past the trials that lie ahead. And here's a group of people who are weary of those trials. They're becoming sluggish. They're dragging their feet, if they will. They were getting their eyes fixed too much on their circumstances and not the joy of entering into the presence of God. That's what Jesus had set before him. The joy set before him. It's almost as if he was looking past it to the finish line of when he would sit down at the right hand of the Father and he looked through the cross. Yes, it was there. It was a reality and he despised its shame. And that's not the source of his joy. No, the source of his joy is that one day he would finish it and sit down at the right hand of the Father. That is the same idea that he is exhorting us to. Looking unto Jesus. Where is he at? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. I don't know what lies between you and that place, the entering into the presence of God. Whatever it may be, your joy is not in your circumstances. Certainly what's going to get you through is not in your circumstances. It's the fact that you have fixed upon Jesus, who is sitting in the presence of God right now. You get your eyes on your circumstances, and you will be disappointed. These Hebrews are obviously disappointed. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, John 21, and I couldn't help but think of this as I was reflecting upon these Scriptures here. John 21, here's Peter, and Jesus gives Peter some news that he doesn't really want to hear. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. It's kind of a cryptic way of referring to him dying a martyr's death. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. History says that he was crucified. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them and said, Lord, who is this one? Who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? A little bit of jealousy there, isn't there? Got his eyes off of what Jesus was telling him. He says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Lord, I don't like what you're going to give me here. And he begins to look at John and say, what about this guy? Causes all kinds of trouble and sinful desires that stir up here. What is Jesus' words to him? You follow me. You do what I have set before you. You focus on what I've said. And as we see in our passage, you focus on me. We focus on Christ. We're not looking to the right or to the left. We're not looking who's behind us or ahead of us, as if there is such a thing. There isn't. It's just you and Jesus in this race. Well, verse 3, he continues on. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Every once in a while, the author gets firm with this crowd. For the most part, he's being very gracious and very merciful. I think he's trying to be merciful with their situation. I think they have endured much at the hands of pagans here. They've been persecuted and so forth. But every once in a while, it bleeds through that I don't have patience for this. And here, just a little bit. These are verses that you need to read whenever you're entertaining some self-pity. Whatever hardship you endure, whatever temptation that you face, just pause and read the Gospels about the crucifixion for some encouragement. To say, okay, I guess I haven't suffered that much. No matter what temptation you face, it will always pale in comparison to the champion. When you become weary in the race, again, reflect upon Jesus. Reflect upon him enduring the shame of the cross and say to yourself, yeah, life isn't that bad. Indeed, these individuals, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It seems to be a reference to martyrdom, which is really just going to bring you right into the presence of the Lord. It's an amazing thought. What is there in this life that Jesus hasn't endured? And even if it were to come to martyrdom, yes, he has blazed that trail as well. He will help you make it through so that you overcome every temptation that suffering brings your way. Well, as I close here this morning, I wanted to deal with just perhaps one lingering question in the book. See, Hebrews is one of those books that when you read through it, wow, is it heavy on human responsibility. It is really heavy upon, yes, the sovereignty of God is there. We're going to look at it just a little bit here. But for the most part, it's really about our responsibility to take advantage of the resources that we have in Jesus Christ, to follow him and to tap that power that he brings to us as our high priest to overcome temptation. And again, this lingering question, couldn't a believer fail to take advantage of his high priest? What if he chooses not to go boldly to the throne of grace? Hasn't he just told them to set aside every encumbrance and the sin of unbelief, which can entangle you and so forth? What if they just get perpetually entangled in the sin of unbelief? These are all interesting hypothetical questions and ones that I think are legitimate to ask and ones that the book of Hebrews answers. Could a believer engage in such things? Yes and no. Because what he goes on to say makes it very clear that if he does, it will not be for long. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And, switching gears here just a little bit. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. It's kind of interesting. You know, when I refer to this passage, I often think of, you know, there's the easy way and the hard way. There is the going boldly to the throne of grace. There's knowing and believing and standing upon the promises of God. And if we're negligent in that, there's the hard way. And that's what's just been described to us. This is the hard way. And it's interesting. This discipline, Jesus never sinned. And yet this very same discipline was operating in his life. Here's the sinless one who never sinned. And yet the Father is training him to be our high priest. It's because of us that he had to discipline his own son. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He was put in that position of humility under the Father. And really no fault of his own, no sin of his own. But just so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest, he too partook of the discipline of the Father. If Jesus is the champion of the race of faith, then the Father is the coach. And as we have been told time and time again in the book of Hebrews, he perfected the pioneer of their salvation through sufferings. If he perfected Jesus, he will perfect you as well. He will not fail in this. Jesus alluded to this reality of them working in tandem several times in his ministry. Here's just a few. This is Jesus, by the way, praying to the Father in what we commonly refer to as his high priestly prayer. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Isn't that what we're reading about in Hebrews 12? Keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Keep them in your name. That's what the Father does with his discipline. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In Hebrews, we've been learning about how they work together in this ministry in our lives to keep us on the path, to keep us running the race of faith. When we become sluggish, prodding us on, the Father will get us into his presence. Jesus blazed the way, and if you've come to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, the Father will make sure you get there. And I close with this, again, not to neglect the warnings of Hebrews. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Is this not a great salvation? Isn't it a wonderful truth that Jesus blazed the way and our Father will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom? But how will we escape if we neglect it? If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do so today, as the author says. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would indeed be at work in and through your word as we go forth from here. May each one have a blessed, faith-filled day, a Christ-filled day. May you be magnified in each one's life, Lord, and may we all sit together around your throne one day in your presence, glorying in Jesus Christ who got us there, and you who got us there as well. In Christ's name we pray this, amen.